Our second reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 to chapter 4, verse 1, and can be found on page 1185 of the Bibles. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Well, thank you very much for reading. Do keep those passages open in the text just now, and you'll find a handout helpful, I hope, as we go through. So chapters 3 and 4 are Paul's section on true spirituality. That's the second half of this letter, the whole point of the second half of Colossians. True spirituality. If you were with us last week, the point was a simple one. If you're a Christian, be yourself. If you're a Christian, be yourself. And by that, Paul would qualify very quickly what he means. The writer would qualify. Be the person that you are. Be the person that you have become in Jesus Christ. Your old self, it's dead. Died when you became a Christian. Be your new self. Today, living the spiritual life, we're going to consider the church, the home, and the workplace. But before we get to the nitty-gritty, there are some important building blocks to put in place. The engine, I'm going to call it. There's no point in piling into the car until we make sure that the engine is working properly. And the engine here, the engine through the whole of this section, is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. None of anything we've just heard read will make sense if we don't have verses 3 and 4 in our head. Verse 4, Christ who is your life. We need to understand, before we take on board any of the challenges, we need to understand that my status, my current status is in Christ. in heaven. Here's my life now on earth. The way I think, the things I do, should be lived in a way that is consistent with my status. What I think, what I do here on earth, consistent with my status in Christ in heaven. And I think if we grasp this, if we see that Jesus is the engine, if you like, he is the power, the strength, it makes thinking and action here and now possible. At the risk of overcomplicating my introduction, I'm going to try and introduce these 2 points in a little bit more detail with 2 illustrations. I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb here, as you'll see, with the illustrations I've brought up. But I think this is vital for understanding all of this section. 2 points then come under this introduction. Firstly, Paul wants us to grasp that spiritual living involves action. That's why this section is full of imperatives. There are command words all the way through. How to think, how to behave. And secondly, Paul's setting our expectations on what the true spiritual life looks like here and now. It's not impressive in this world. It's actually very unimpressive. People around us think we're crazy. It's very run-of-the-mill. It's very mundane. And I think if we grasp those 2 points, well, then I hope all of the instructions of chapter 3 and 4 will make a lot of sense and make it easy for you to apply yourselves. Let me just explain those in a little bit more detail. So firstly, the call to action. We saw this last week, imperatives that run all the way through. Verse 1, seek. Verse 2, set your minds. Verse 5, put to death. Verse 8, put away. We said it was hard graft last week, and that continues today. All through the section, more command words, more action words. Spiritual life is a call to action. Now, here we go. I'm out on a limb now. Here's the. This is a slinky, okay? My daughters, this was the best one they could come up with. It's a pink one. It's in the shape of a heart. Don't worry about that. It's going to make a very simple point, I hope. Okay, here I am. Normal person in this world. I become a Christian. I die to everything in this world. I repent, and my life is, if you like, nailed to the cross with Jesus. My status at that moment goes on with Christ in heaven. Okay, pretty simple. See the point of the slinky? Forget that it's pink. Now, being your true self, that's here and now, can only be done. I can only think correctly and act correctly as I grasp that my status here in heaven is in Christ. Things in this world will discourage me from living like that. Things in this world will hold me in this world and make me think in a very earthly way. Christian, be your new self, your status in Christ. Live that way. Think that way. Christ is the driving force. So it's a call to action. You can see all the time what we need to do is move our thinking and action in line with our status. It's a call to action. Well, secondly, we must have correct expectations. Glance at verse 3. You have died, your life is hidden. So do you see our status now? This status up here is hidden in Christ. Okay, getting even more out on a limb here. Pink Russian doll. You know the idea of the Russian dolls? One inside another, I won't go on, but you get the idea. Here I am, okay? This is my new status now, in Christ. And you see where it is? In heaven, hidden. One day, look at verse 4, one day, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then, future, you will also appear in glory. Okay, one day, there will be this wonderful revealing. And Christian, you will be seen as you really are, as Christ is seen as he really is. But now, look where my status is, just to make the point as clear as I can. My status is hidden in Christ in heaven. The glorious future revelation has not yet happened. And if I grasp that now, then I'll see that living the spiritual life here on earth will actually look, well, it's going to look pretty unimpressive, pretty dull, pretty mundane to those around us. It's going to be glorious one day. I mean, the disciples got a wonderful picture of that, a snapshot of that, didn't they? At the Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus in his future glory. One day it's going to be amazing. But that's not yet. Right now, those around us, they're going to think they're a pretty boring lot, those Christians. Nothing impressive about them. Status hidden in Christ, glory in the future. Not revealed yet. Now, I think if we can take on board those two realities, action now, but hidden in Christ, unimpressive looking. If we take on those two things, then I think all of the rest of the text does the work. I think we've done the hard work already, okay? So let's dive into some of the details and we'll see. If you're totally confused, speak to me afterwards. One main point, living the spiritual life. I think there's a shift between verses 5 to 8. We looked at 1 to 8 last week, didn't we? I think there's a shift as you come to verse 9. Everything before verse 9 seems to focus, not exclusively, but mainly on the individual, on the person. Now, verse 9 onwards seems to be more of a concern for the way that Christians interact with each other. It's church, if you like. So living the spiritual life as church family, I've called this. Just look down at some of the details there, just to convince you that this is church family. Verse 12, as God's chosen ones. Verse 13, bearing with one another in love. Verse 15 in the middle, one body. Verse 16, let the word dwell in you richly. Verse 16, teach, admonish, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. A lot of church-like activity going on through that section. By the way, spiritual song, what makes a song spiritual is a quick little aside. Well, very simply, it's got nothing to do with the music or the amount of smoke that may or may not accompany it. It's simply to do, is the song about Jesus? If it is, it's spiritual. So I think this is all about the church family, living as a church family. A few sub-points there. Spiritual living as a church family, it starts and ends with truth. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing as you have put off the old self. You see, the church, church family is the place for spoken truth. There's no room for boasting within a church family. There's no room for white lies, half-truths. When Christians speak with each other, we speak with sincerity from the heart. A spiritual life is, in its essence, an honest one. We lie when we exaggerate, because we want to impress. We want people to think that we are more glorious than we are. There seems to be a link with the practice of speaking the truth and then what happens to the new self. As we increasingly sort of speak the truth, look at the middle of verse 10, our new self, middle of verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Now, the Creator in Colossians, as we're told in chapter 1, is Jesus. And you see, as spoken truth, as the congregation increasingly can be trusted to speak truth to one another, well, then so we are renewed in the knowledge of Jesus. That's how we grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Paul explains explicitly how that happens at the end of the section. That's why I said starts and ends with truth down at the end of the section, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Speaking the truth to one another. You see, it's not just not lying. It's putting truth into conversations. Putting the word of Christ into conversations. And that is the call to action, if you like. Paul says, do this. Don't lie. Do speak the truth. Do let the word of Christ dwell amongst you richly. Our status in Jesus, we need to work at this. This is hard graft. Status now on earth, status in heaven. Now, remember, this is going to look pretty mundane, pretty dull, pretty unimpressive. I mean, what this comes down to is a church family that just spends its time talking about Jesus. Nothing impressive about that when you look in. This is the church family that meet together at 3:30 over a cup of tea and they talk truthfully about things that have happened in the week. Not simply pacifying one another with worldly wisdom and anecdotes of life, which sometimes work. What makes us spiritual and different to the world is that we're concerned with God's truth. We're actually concerned with the Word of God dwelling in us richly. And so we bring reality from Christ's Word into daily life situations. At After Fives, where we'll all be heading off to in half an hour or so, we're thinking of ways all the time. It's going to take hard work, okay? There's a slinky effect. The world wants to keep us here. It's going to take hard work, but all the time we're going to be thinking of ways in which we can apply God's Word into each other's lives. Perhaps if we meet somebody new, we will be encouraging them to find out ways of growing in this truth, of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. If you catch someone drifting off to sleep or just nodding off in a Bible study or whatever it is, you give them a prod because you care. By the way, I can't see anybody drifting asleep at the moment, okay? That wasn't a little underhand way of slipping that in. But you see, we care. We truly care about letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Spiritual living is a church family. It starts and ends with truth. And secondly, there's this sort of active word again. Put on your clothes. All through this section, Paul uses the language of the dressing room as he speaks to the Colossians. On the one hand, we have the correct clothing. Look at the middle of verse 9. You have put off. See, the dirty old kit has been disregarded. We have died to the things of this world. Verse 10, we have put on the new clothes. And yet, on the other hand, at least twice, verse 14, put on. And back in verse 12, put on. You see the emphasis. Put on your clothes. Let's look at the details of these clothes we are to wear, these garments. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. You see, each garment is worn not for its own benefit, but for what it can do for others. Each garment encourages the deepest care, the most intimate concern, if you like, for our fellow brothers and sisters. A couple of those words in a bit more detail. Compassion. It's a word that's often used to describe God's love for his people. It speaks of a heartfelt affection that you have for another. Kindness. Kindness is especially important because none of us here are particularly lovable. We're going to need to be kind to each other because we're not going to find lovable qualities in each other. I remember experiencing this firsthand when I arrived here in the mid-90s and joined an RML group as a very wayward believer back in those days. I thought as I joined this small group that the group were pretty odd. Of course, I realized looking back that it was me that was pretty odd and the group were fantastic. But my group leaders, they were truly, truly great. I didn't think they were odd. They've long since left St. Helens, and I use them as illustrations from time to time because they had such a huge impact on me. At the time, I didn't really understand why these two leaders showed an interest in me. They really did show an interest in who I was and what I did, the things that I was interested in. They included me in their life. They invited me to their house. They cooked meals. They met me for coffee. They took me out to the theatre within the first month. I thought it was amazing. And to a young Christian trying to find his feet in London, I thought this was completely countercultural and brilliant. I wonder how many times my leaders went to the wardrobe and had to dress themselves in some of these garments to put up with characters like me. Compassion. Kindness. They would have needed a lot of kindness. There's nothing lovable about me. The last of those five garments, patience. It could be called long-suffering. These leaders of mine got their patience tested many times by me. I'm pretty sure I push them close to the edge sometimes. So let's just ask the question. I mean, how is your spiritual life going if you're a group leader here today? These are the garments to get dressed in each day. I mean, you'll certainly need the beginning of the RML year. You're going to need them every day of the week, especially before an RML study. Take this list home. Pray it through. It's going to take action. And I guess if you don't wear them, you can't really expect your group members to ever display them. You'll only ever be able to wear them and put them on with any effect If you keep your eyes on Jesus and remember that your true self, your status, is already with him. So be yourself, group leader. Be your new self. Put these things on. A call to action. Group members, I guess, includes most of the rest of the people here. None of the leaders are perfect. You're probably thinking, I wish my leaders would put on a few more of those. Don't worry about their spiritual wardrobe. Worry about your own spiritual wardrobe. Think what an asset you would be if you dressed yourself in these garments every time you went to a group study, every time you met members of the church. And I guess as a church family of this size, there'll be many people that aren't part of a small group, perhaps just still looking into things. Perhaps you've been looking into things for a long time, and you could even put yourself into just a category of consumer, been coming along for some time, and just trying to get out of St. Helens what you can. But you see, to live the spiritual life, and there is no other, the true Christian life, is to be concerned for each other, to be putting on these garments, to be asking God to fill you with all the strength you need to clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and meekness and patience. Well, we reach the ultimate garment in verse 14. Verse 14, above all these, put on love. Hardly surprising that love is the essential garment, is the one to wear above all others. I guess if you forget whatever is in the wardrobe of verse 12, remember this. This is like the overcoat. It's the one to be worn on top of every other, the one that should shine through and be displayed. To love means to be concerned for somebody else's spiritual welfare. You care that good will come to them. Look at the effect. Verse 14, love which binds everything together. It's not an emotion or a feeling, although it can, of course, include both. The idea is just rooted in a deep concern for each other's welfare. One commentator says this, love does nothing but good to fellow brothers and sisters. So again, I mean, the test, the plumb line, the litmus test for us as a congregation. How are we putting on love as a congregation, as a church family? It's going to be hard work, the slinky effect, okay? It's not going to happen naturally. Your status is in Christ. Put on love and reflect your status. The world's not going to be impressed by that. If you go for an interview in the city and you think, right, I'm going to really boast about some of these wonderful attributes that I'm working hard at putting on, and you make a big thing about how compassionate you're trying to be and how kind you are, no city firm's going to look at you and be particularly impressed. One day you will be seen as your status now currently is. One day, glory will be revealed. But it's not yet. And so Paul says, put on these clothes. Put on love. Care for one another. Just finally, under church family, sub-point there, spiritual living as a church family, it does look different now, particularly to us as church family. I really struggled with this point. You'll have to tell me if you think this is wrong. Verse 11, it all comes down really to how verse 11 fits in. There's maybe one you want to pick up later. Just look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I think what's going on here is we get a vision of life in Christ. As Christians, we begin to see the effect of being made new in Christ. Get a little bit of a taste of that now from time to time. When Paul says here in verse 11, he is, of course, referring to our present spiritual status in Christ. Here is in Christ. And in Christ, there are no distinctions. And these four pairs then function to show how all of the sort of distinctions that may separate people in this world are broken down in Christ. Let me explain. The commentators are very good at laying all these sort of things out. Greek and Jew, there's no racial distinction. Circumcised, uncircumcised, no religious distinction. Barbarian and Scythian, no cultural distinction. A barbarian was simply somebody who didn't speak Greek. And a Scythian, well, poor old Scythians, they were the absolute bottom of the social pecking order. They were the brunt of all jokes, according to ancient historians. And Paul says that these uncultured barbarians and the brunt of all jokes, there's no distinction any longer, no cultural distinction. And verse 11 continues, slave free, no social distinction. Here's a vision of just how radical church family should be. In Christ, all are equally valued and respected and accepted. Identity, you see, is in Jesus. Value is in Jesus. Worth is in Jesus. There's no pecking order. There's no old boys network that means anything. There's no in crowd. There's just one crowd, one family in Christ. It is multi-ethnic and it is multicultural. There's a vision of what reality in Christ looks like. As I was thinking about this in a St. Helens context, I was thinking around the church family across the different congregations. Some were Muslim. Some were Buddhists. Quite a lot have been atheists. Some have titles in this world. Some are privileged. Some are very poor. Some have fancy degrees, lots of them. Some don't have jobs. All are valued. It's wonderful, isn't it? Here's a vision of what being in Christ can look like. All are equally valued. Because as verse 11 says at the end, but Christ is all and in all. This means it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. Our Christian life started with him, and he is our reality for eternity. And the world comes in. I don't find that impressive. But we do just start to look, begin to look, shall I say, a little bit different as a church family, as divisions, worldly divisions, melt away in Christ. The spiritual life in the church family, it starts and ends with truth. It's about putting on clothes. And it does just begin to start to look different as we grasp the radical nature of what Paul is saying here. Let's come on just more briefly, as Paul addresses more briefly a couple of other situations, the Christian home and in the workplace. Living the spiritual life in the Christian home. Now, let me just say, this is directly relevant to the single person. Don't for a second think that because you're single, this doesn't apply to you. You, just like the rest of us who are married and with children, exist in Christ. You need to know this, not just because one day you may get married and have kids. You need to know this because we exist together as a church family in Christ now. This is directly relevant to you because we're together as one family. We need your prayers. We need your encouragement if you're single. We need your involvement. We need your challenges. Parents and husbands and wives will need your admonishment. This applies to us all. Look at the teaching, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. This is going to be very relevant if you've got a wedding coming up soon. To submit, it means very simply, place yourself under somebody else. Now, there are going to be quite a few here who find this deeply offensive, out of date, culturally irrelevant. Just a few headlines. I'm not going to give a massive defense of all of this now. We've got a question time next week. You can ask more questions then, or indeed afterwards. A few headlines, though. We already know, don't we, this has nothing to do with value or worth. That point has been made very, very clear. Husband and wife, equal in Christ. Loved, valued, respected, in Christ, equal. This is instead about the roles that God has given to men and women. They are different. A husband and wife act differently. The husband is to lead. The wife is to follow his lead. The word is submit. It means simply to place herself under the authority of her husband. It's worth pointing out this is a voluntary act done by a loving wife towards a loving husband. A voluntary act. And it is done because of a simple spiritual reality. You died to the structures of this world. Your status is in Christ. Now, the husband is to love, and that means only ever doing what is good for the wife. To love means only ever doing what is good for the wife. Never harsh, the corrective is given. The wife, in secure relationship, trusting her husband to never be harsh, to always and only want for her good. And the only way that married couples will ever be able to do this is by remembering that they're in Christ. He is the engine. It's not going to happen by default. It's going to take hard work, okay? That's the slinky effect again. Hard work. Bring your current earthly nature into reality. Bring your new self in line with your status in Christ. The husband, everything he does must be for the good of his wife. He loves her. The husband must therefore clothe himself with all the qualities and attributes that we've just seen that are common to all Christians. Kindness, humility, compassion, meekness, patience. I'd like to put it to you that a husband that does that is a pleasure to submit to. I asked a few Christian wives about this. I thought you shouldn't be taking just my word for this. Let's ask a couple of Christian wives too, I asked. One of them said this, "This is not me giving up my identity." She said as she was explaining what it meant to submit to her husband, "This is not me giving up my identity, but it's me choosing to follow someone who is making every effort to love and to serve me." Another Christian wife said, "Actually, it's a great relief. It means in practice we function really well as a team." It's going to be different for every couple. One commentator says, "This is a spirituality for the kitchen sink." True spiritual living. It means living out all of Colossians 3 and 4 in everyday life. In other words, this is spirituality which actually addresses washing up. And I guess if the husband loves his wife, husbands, listen carefully. If you love your wife, then you're going to be working hard to make sure that everything is done for her good. If you're loving your wife, you want good. And I guess that means that you're going to be working pretty hard to make sure that it's you and not her that gets your hands dirty first at the kitchen sink. True spirituality. What about parenting? Verse 20. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." There is an expectation that children will follow their parents' instructions. The parent clothes himself with all the advice of chapter 3. The child is quickly going to find a life of obedience, not only palatable, relatively rewarding. It's interesting what the father is warned not to do. There's not a lot of stuff here, is there? Do not provoke. It could be translated irritate. It's the idea of the dad nagging the kids all the time, getting at them. On their case for something that they're just not doing. Or it could be that the father just discourages the child by constantly pointing out the thing the child's missed, rather than praising the child for all the good things that he or she has done. Some of us dads are great at that. We spot the mistake. We spot the 2% and we miss the 98%. I read an interesting blog about a Christian dad whose children had grown up, and he was speculating, "You know, if I had my time again, what would I do differently?" I thought his advice was quite sensible. He said, "I'd be less worried about good manners. I wouldn't try and protect my children so much from things of this world. I wouldn't spend so much time judging other parents. And I'd spend more time encouraging." Well, I think all that fits pretty directly with what's being said here. Put into practice all this advice, dads. Put it into practice. That's what spiritual living looks like. It's pretty unimpressive. It's going to take hard work. And finally, a couple of comments on the workplace. The slave-master relationship was a very positive one in the New Testament. Comparable, I think, to the workplace today. Workers, do what your boss tells you to do. It's quite simple, isn't it? Because we're in Christ, we obey our bosses with sincerity. We work when it suits us. We work when it doesn't. Because we work for Christ. But don't think for a second that being a good worker means you're let off the hook for being a faithful father, a faithful husband, a good church member. All of chapter 3 applies to you, workers. Bosses, treat your team well. Be fair, be reasonable. You treat them, as 4 verse 1 says, as though your master in heaven was standing beside you. So you are to treat all of those in your care. You know if God would approve of something you ask your team to do. There's lots more that could be said about the workplace. I hope with the two big guidelines that we've given at the beginning, our spiritual reality, the call to action, and the expectations. I hope that means you can apply a lot more of this yourselves. After 5s would be a great time to do that. We can pick up some of the details then. The spiritual life, as we close. Remember these two things. It'll guide you through all the detail. It is a call to action. Your life now, you need to bring it in line, the command words. Bring it in line with your status. And second, don't expect the world. Don't expect the world around to be impressed. It's going to look unimpressive to the world. It's going to look unimpressive to us for the vast majority of the time. It's going to be mundane. It's going to involve washing up. That's the spiritual life. But of course, there is a degree to which, as we put on these imperatives, as these commands work themselves out in us as a church family, then we will reflect our status in heaven, here in this world. Even begin to reflect Christ. Progress? This passage doesn't speak about progress. This passage says, do it. Put it on. That's the spiritual life. Well, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us will think carefully about what true spirituality means. Life in Christ. Help us to put into practice these imperatives, these commands, and may we draw all our strength from the Lord Jesus for your glory. Amen.